Praise the Lord. We are reading from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Dear friends, in our reflections and meditations on the mystery of cross, we come today to the Passion narrative. All the four Gospels give us a detailed account of the last events of Jesus' earthly life that we call the Passion narrative. The prayer in the garden, the arrest, the various trials, the way of the cross, and finally the crucifixion and the burial. All the four evangelists report this. And all the four Gospels have two chapters dedicated to this account alone. In the Gospel of Mark, almost one-third of the account of the Gospel is a passion narrative. So much so, some of the exegetes have called the Gospel of Mark as a passion narrative with a long introduction. So the passion narrative that report the events related to the last day of Jesus. In the four accounts of the life of Jesus and his teaching given in the four Gospels, there's a lot of difference, quite considerable difference in the events reported, the teachings reported, and also the way, the order in which the events and teachings are set forth in the Gospel. But in the Passion narrative, there is an astoundingly close between the four Gospels. Most of the account is almost the same. But there are also differences in nuances and emphasis in what each evangelist presents. Especially the dealings of Jesus, his character, his response, his reaction to the events, etc. In this way, the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus in his passion as the suffering Son of Man. Mark gives maximum importance to the suffering of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of Man, rejected, ridiculed, and finally put to death. Matthew, on the other hand, upon reporting the same events, gives another emphasis to the passion narrative. And the emphasis of the account of Matthew would seem that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah, rejected by the people of God, rejected by the Jews. So the Messiah who was sent to the people, the Messiah who was expected, who was promised through the prophets and expected by the people, when he came, the people did not recognize him. He was rejected and put to death. To emphasize this, it is only Matthew that reports during the trial before Pilate, the crowd, the Jewish crowd gathered before the palace of Pilate shouts, "Let his blood be upon us and on our children." And it is only Matthew that reports that the chief priests went and asked Pilate to keep a watch or guard the tomb so that the one who is dead and buried will remain dead and buried, that he will not come out. And it's only Matthew that tells that even after the resurrection, the leaders, even though they realized that Jesus was risen from the dead, they wanted to hide the fact and spread a lie that the disciples of Jesus came and stole the dead body. So in the account of Matthew, together with the other materials, the emphasis seems to be Jesus is the Messiah, rejected by the leaders, rejected by the people of God. Luke has another nuance to make. Reporting all the events, Jesus is presented as the innocent victim, an innocent who suffered. The innocence of Jesus is put forward. Not only that, he is a savior. He is a savior, the compassionate savior. Even in the midst of trouble, trial, and even at the time of arrest, Luke points to the compassion of Jesus. When one of the disciples took the sword and cut off the ear of a servant, Jesus heals that person, the compassion. And the compassionate Jesus who turns to the women of Jerusalem who came after him weeping and crying, it is Jesus who comforts them. It is the Jesus of Luke that has compassion on the repentant thief and promises him paradise. Today you shall be with me in paradise. So Jesus of Luke in the Passion narrative is a compassionate savior, the innocent martyr, the prophet martyr. And also he is presented as a model of forgiving love, model of compassion, model of love, innocence. That is the account of Luke. The Gospel of John also reports the same events, but with a totally different nuance. All throughout the Passion narrative in the Gospel of John, Jesus is in command. Not like the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is passively being carried on and persecuted and put to death. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is in command of all events. That starts already in the Gethsemane, in the garden. John doesn't say or report anything of the intense prayer and the sadness, the sorrow that comes upon Jesus and the sweat of blood or anything. And when Judas comes to betray, John doesn't say that Judas comes and kisses Jesus. It is Jesus who comes forward and asking, "Whom are you looking for?" Jesus of Nazareth. And the moment Jesus tells that it is I, the soldiers went backward and fell to the ground, totally incompetent to do anything. So the second time Jesus asked them, and it is only when Jesus allows them to take him, Jesus is arrested. And the disciples do not flee or anything of that sort. Jesus is in command and Jesus tells them, if it is I that you are looking for, let these go. So Jesus commands the soldiers not to touch the disciples. So this continues throughout. And also before Pilate, Jesus is the one in command. He is the king. Now he is the king going to the throne that is the cross. So all throughout the Passion narrative, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is the exalted Lord, or Jesus is the Lord going to be exalted. He is the one going to the throne, that is the cross. So the crucifixion of Jesus in the Gospel of John is the exaltation that he has already mentioned at the beginning. It is his going to the Father. When I am lifted up, I'll draw everybody to me. So the Passion narrative represented by all the four Gospels, but in four different ways, with four different nuances. Which of this is true? All are true. And that is why the church keeps four Gospels. And when we take all together, we get a comprehensive picture of Jesus in the Passion and death. Now, the Passion narrative also can be divided in various ways. If you follow the Gospel of John, it would seem the Passion narrative starts with the anointing at Bethany and also the other Gospels. So, anointing of Bethany, all the four Gospels says it is a preparation for the burial of Jesus. And from the anointing of Bethany then to the burial, we can divide the Passion narrative into seven episodes. First, we have the anointing at Bethany. Then we have the Last Supper, where Jesus celebrates the Passover with the disciples for the last time. The second. The third, we have the prayer in the garden and the arrest. The fourth episode is the trial before the Sanhedrin, before the religious trial, first investigation before Annas, and then the official trial before the Sanhedrin. The fifth episode is the political trial. This trial is divided in the Gospel of Luke into three parts. First, before Pilate, then before Herod, Antipas, and then before Pilate. We can put them all together as a political trial. Then the sixth episode is the way of the cross, Jesus being led out to Calvary to be crucified, the place of crucifixion, the way of the cross. And the seventh and the last episode is the death, the crucifixion and death on the cross, followed by the burial. Now, we come to the first episode, the anointing at Bethany. All the four Gospels speak about an anointing. Matthew, Mark, and John speak about an anointing at the last days of Jesus. 2 days before the Passover, Matthew and Mark tells us, and 6 days before the Passover, that is the Gospel of John. And all the three tell us that this anointing took place in Bethany. And it is Bethany where Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary lived. John explicitly identifies the person who anoints Jesus as the sister of Lazarus, Mary, while Matthew and Mark do not say who the person is. They do not give the name. There is another anointing reported by the Gospel of Luke, but not in the context of the Passion narrative. It is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, that Luke narrates an anointing of Jesus. But this is during the public ministry, even before the journey to Jerusalem. And it is done by a sinner, a person, a public sinner in the town. And this is done in the house of a Pharisee. And the anointing is seen as an act of repentance, a sign of repentance and love for the forgiveness received. So there was a tendency to identify all this together. And in such a way, what happened was, the person who anointed Jesus at Bethany is identified as a sinner of Luke in chapter 7. And further, this sinner was identified as Mary Magdalene, all a creation of later tradition with no basis in the Gospels. So the anointing of Luke has to be distinguished from the other anointings. And we cannot say the person who anointed Jesus in Bethany was a repentant sinner. There is no reason to do that. And we cannot say that the person who anointed Jesus at Bethany was Mary Magdalene. That also is not true. So when we take the Gospel of John, and we see that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who anointed Jesus. Now, there is another problem with this anointing. Mark and Matthew tell us that the woman anointed the head of Jesus, poured pure nardine oil on his head. Whereas John tells us she poured the oil on the feet of Jesus. So did she anoint the feet or did she anoint the head? So there is a difficulty to determine and definitely decide what exactly happened. It is often alleged that in John there is a combination of the two anointings. Anointing that is reported in the Gospel of Luke, a person who anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped the feet with the air, is also taken up in Luke but presented with a theological motivation. So now, the anointing. What does the anointing itself mean? The anointing, Jesus interpreted it, and that's what is more important. From the part of the person who anointed Jesus, this would have been a sign of affection, respect, a welcome sign, anointing a guest for the feast. And this the time of Passover, and this was a celebration, and the person who anointed Jesus' head was anointing him as a sign of welcome, sign of love. But then John tells that the feet of Jesus was anointed. Usually you don't anoint the person's feet. Only the dead person's feet are anointed, it is said. So when a guest comes, his feet are washed and wiped, but then the head is anointed. Now John tells that this woman anointed the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus tells us that she has done it for the burial. So there is a difference of meaning. is not only an act of respect or love and welcome, it is much more. It is a theologically lauded act. And Jesus takes this as an anointing for his burial, for his funeral. But when we read more closely the Gospel of John, what happens after this anointing is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So anointing makes him the anointed. We know the word anointed is the Messiah. So this is a messianic anointing of Jesus, done not by a high priest, not by a prophet, but by a woman. Again, the anointing is usually done on the head, but here the feet are anointed. A totally new understanding of the anointing of Jesus. Jesus is anointed as the Messiah. Jesus becomes the Messiah. Jesus is declared as the Messiah on the cross and through his resurrection. Through the death and resurrection, Jesus becomes the Messiah. So his kingship is proclaimed through his death and burial and resurrection. So it would seem that in Bethany, the anointing has the preparation for his enthronement as king on the throne of the cross and his resurrection. So that is the first. Here we have the real beginning of the passion narrative. Jesus anointed by a woman, and his feet are anointed as if it is preparation for the burial and the death and burial through which he is declared as the Messiah. The second episode we come to is the Last Supper. Jesus eats the Passover meal with the disciples. All the four Gospels report this event. But again, there is a slight difference. Gospel of John does not report the institution of the Eucharist as the other three evangelists do. For Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Last Supper is the occasion in which Jesus instituted the Eucharist, breaking the bread and giving the cup, saying, "This is my body broken for you, this is the blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, and do this in memory of me." The institution of the Eucharist, institution of priesthood, and the institution of the new covenant. This is what the three synoptic gospels are focusing on. John has another way of looking at things. For John, this is the beginning of the book of glory, Jesus going to the Father. The Gospel of John chapter 13, we read 13, 1 and 2. "Now before the festival of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So this is the beginning of his return to the Father. And this return is somehow characterized by his love. He loved his own and loved them to the end. So what is going to happen is an expression of Jesus' love to the end. And then instead of reporting the institution of the Eucharist, John is reporting another episode. That is the washing of the feet. "During supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe and tied a towel around himself, then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet." So six acts are explicitly mentioned by John. First, he got up from the table. Bishop Fulton Sheen of happy memory has explained this as the incarnation, or the various steps of the incarnation. Getting up from the table, Jesus leaving the Father's side, took off his outer robe, that is a self-emptying of divine nature, divine glory, emptying himself, as Paul in the letter to the Philippians tells us, took off his outer robe and tied a towel around himself, taking upon himself the human nature, the Word becoming flesh, and then poured water into a basin and started to wash his disciples' feet. So the incarnate Son of God, stooping down to the feet of the disciples and washing. And then it is explained as Jesus washing the entire humanity, washing his disciples of their sins with his blood that flow from his heart. So this is where John is giving emphasis and importance. Jesus washing. So the sacrificial aspect of Jesus' death. And also the new covenant and new commandment that Jesus gives. It is only John that gives a long farewell discourse. Chapters 14 to 16, the three chapters is a long discourse. And chapter 17 is the priestly prayer of Jesus. So John gives a very different nuance to this Last Supper as the new covenant that washes the sin of the world, that gives us redemption and salvation, the new covenant that is being instituted in his blood, and the new commandment that Jesus gives, love one another as I have loved you. Whereas the Synoptic Gospels gives importance to the breaking of the bread that symbolizes the breaking of his body, and the shedding of the blood symbolized in this giving the cup, the new covenant in his blood. So the institution of Eucharist, that is for the redemption of the world, the institution of the priesthood, that is to continue this redemptive work in this world, and the new commandment. So that is the second episode, the institution of the Eucharist and the new covenant. And after this, Jesus goes into the garden. There actually starts the passion proper. There, Jesus spends his time in prayer. He goes first with all his disciples except one who had already left, Judas, who had left to get the soldiers to arrest Jesus. So with the 11, he comes to the place called Gethsemane, the olive press, and there he prays. First he goes with the 11, then chooses three and asks them to pray and keep watch, but they did not. And Jesus' prayer is in intense pain. John does not speak about this intense prayer and the prayer that the Father should take the cup away. But then John has another way interpreting the meaning of this. That is in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It is for this reason that I have come into this hour. Father, glorify your name. So that is a theological interpretation given by John to the prayer of Jesus. He doesn't narrate the prayer proper, nor the prayer of the intense pain, but that is already anticipated in this 12:27. Whereas the Synoptic Gospels speak about the prayer of Jesus in the agony of Jesus. My soul is sorrowful unto death, he would say, and then he falls to the ground and prays intensely. And the intense prayer is reported by all the evangelists. Mark chapter 14, verses 35 and following. And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. So this is the intense pain, the agony of making the decision. It would seem it is not only the pain of the suffering or the cross, the physical pain that is he is asking to remove. It would seem that Jesus is facing the whole world, the sin of the whole world. Later on, Paul would say, God made him into sin. He who had no sin is made into sin. Jesus is carrying the sin of the whole world. The sin starting in paradise, the sin of the first parents, breaking the commandment of God, till the last sin, including mine and yours. All the betrayals and all the brutalities, all the denials, all the sin of the world, he carries on himself as if he feels himself to be burdened by this sin. And also maybe the futility of his death, it would seem. And many who would not profit from his death. And even more than that, this seems to be a great temptation. We're speaking about Satan's role in the passion of Jesus. Later on, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, verses 7 and following, we read, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from the death, and was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So it is the intense suffering that Jesus took upon himself, and he is carrying the sin of the world, of all the world. And then the question, calling God, "Abba, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me," seems to be a split in the will of Jesus, the human will revolting against the divine will. Such a conflict in the inner person of Jesus. The two wills, the human will and the divine will. This is the temptation, this is the test, and this is going to the ultimate, the maximum. And then finally, he surrenders, but not as I will, but as your will. Jesus surrenders himself to the will of the Father. And that seals the temptation for the moment, but it will continue to come again. Jesus surrenders, as in the desert during the temptation, so in the last moment, he surrenders his will, the human will, to the divine will. And he is ready now to go for the sacrifice. And then Judas comes, betrays him with a kiss. All the three Gospels speak about the betrayal of Judas and the kiss, but John does not speak about the kiss nor the betrayal. But John tells that Judas had brought a detachment of soldiers. The technical term used would mean this: a cohort led by a tribune, about 500 soldiers, a unit of Roman army, 500 soldiers, and also the temple police of the Jews. A big crowd of army has come to arrest Jesus, and he is taken prisoner and led for the trial. Jesus surrenders himself. He has surrendered to the Father, and now he doesn't resist and does not allow any resistance. The sacrifice has begun. Now let us conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world to take upon himself our sins and redeem us from the sin, to divide his body and blood for us as a source of our life, and to institute the new covenant. Enable us, as Mary of Bethany, to pour our lives at your feet for your love, for love of you and for love of our neighbor. Enable us to understand the depth of your love manifested through Jesus in his surrendering himself for us to your will. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.